Moments are passing, there's no time to waste. We must be ready on that great judgment day to meet the Savior and look on His face. Inside the city where loved ones now wait, we are
swiftly passing, yes, we're going away,
away,
going to be with Him some bad
day, happy day.
Instead,
there'll be
great rejoicing on the
way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love. Sinner, be ready when the trumpet sounds to meet the Savior when we rise from the ground and sail away to the home of the soul, forever to live and never grow old. We are
swiftly passing, yes, we're
going away, away,
going to be with Him some glad
day, happy day.
Day.
There'll be
great rejoicing on the
way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love.
Success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare means to make ready. This is especially true in spiritual things. The prophet Amos commands in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a very necessary duty for us today. Make ready to meet thy God. There's coming a time in which we will have to meet God, the great judgment day. We will have to give an account for all our deeds. Those sins which are not forgiven will be held against us. What an awesome occasion this will be. The only answer is for us to prepare. Make ready to meet God. We must become acquainted with the Word of God to be able to meet God. One of the reasons for our study is to help us to prepare to meet God. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Down from His glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. Born in a manger, to His own a stranger, man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night not one faint hope in sight. God's gracious tender laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save. Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him.
As we continue our study in the book of Acts, we're still in the 7th chapter, ready to begin at the 43rd verse, and we're in the very midst of Stephen's defense that he makes before the Jewish council. He's been accused of blaspheming Moses, the law of Moses, and the temple, and he's defending himself. And in this part of his defense, he is simply showing how that the nature of the Jewish people has always been to reject God and the things of God. He's shown how that while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the people were having Aaron to make a god for them. He shows in verse 42, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets," and he's quoting here from Amos, "O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness?" And the fact that he asked this question strongly implies that no, they had not done this like God wanted. They had not been acceptable in worshiping him in the proper way. And he shows in verse 43 how they had erred. He says, "Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan." Now, we discussed Moloch briefly last time. Moloch was a word that comes from the Hebrew meaning king. This was a god to the Ammonites, to whom human sacrifices were offered. Moses, in several places, forbids the Israelites, under the penalty of death, to dedicate their children to Moloch by making them pass through the fire. There is a great likelihood that the Hebrews actually were addicted to the worship of this deity after they entered the land of Canaan. Solomon built a temple to Moloch on the Mount of Olives in 1 Kings 11 and 7. And Manasseh made his son pass through the fire in honor of this idol, 2 Kings 21, 3 and 6. The image of this idol was made of brass, and his arms extended so as to embrace anyone. And when they offered their children to him, they heated the statue, and when it was burning hot, they placed the child in his arms, where it was soon destroyed by the heat. It's not certain what this god was supposed to represent. Some suppose that it was in honor of the planet Saturn, others the sun, others Mercury and Venus and so forth. But what particular god is not important. The most important thing here is that Stephen was given the most cutting reproof that could be made to the Jews that their fathers had been guilty of worshiping this idol. And then he says, "And the star of your god Remphan." Now, the expression that's used here makes us believe that this was a star which they worshipped. But what star, we do not know, and it's really not important for us to know that. Stephen, as he uses this word Remphan, he quotes from the Septuagint translation. And in that translation, the word Sheon, which is in the original Hebrew, is replaced by the word Remphan. It is generally agreed that the object of their worship in worshipping this star of Remphan was the planet Saturn or Mars, both of which planets were worshipped as gods of evil influence. So we see that they are guilty of idolatry, and he's just naming some specific instances of this idolatry. He further says, "Figures which ye made," showing that they made the images of these gods. They made images that represented these gods. And we have to be most careful today that we not allow ourselves to even fall into this primitive practice of taking some image and letting it have some kind of a significance to us, a religious significance, that would put us into the very same category of being accused of making images like this. Figures, which you made, to worship them. They had something concrete that they could look at, they could feel, they could touch, and they used this then as a part of their ability to give these gods some kind of a spiritual significance. They worship them this way. Then he says, "And I will carry you away beyond Babylon." And this is just a shortened version of what Amos actually says, but he's saying that as a result of your infidelity, as a result of your worshiping other gods besides me, you're going to be carried into Babylon. And he's talking about the Babylonian captivity that they did go through and which lasted for that period of 70 years. So Stephen is simply quoting what Amos says about this. He's showing how that the people had been unfaithful time after time after time. It even resulted in the Babylonian captivity because of their stubbornness in rebelling against God. He further says in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed." Now, this tabernacle of witness is talking about the tabernacle which housed their items of worship. It had the holy place and the most holy place. It had the Ark of the Covenant. And in this Ark of the Covenant were such items as the two tables of the covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, specimens of the manna. So that these were actually witnesses of God and of the things God had done for them. And so he's saying that our fathers had this tabernacle of witness. They had this tabernacle which was later to be the temple itself. They had it while they were in the wilderness, as he had appointed. That is, God appointed Moses to build this and told him how to build it. Speaking unto Moses, he should make it according to the fashion he had seen. He showed Moses how to do it. So they had this thing directly from God. Why would they want to turn to any kind of an idol? Why would they want to make an image when they had these holy things of God? There's no reason to think that they'd been deserted. There's no reason to think that the people were just doing it out of ignorance and there's no way they could do any better, because God had plainly given them the things that they needed to be acceptable, to worship him, and to be a complete people. They had the tabernacle of witness right there in the wilderness. Now we today also have all of the things that God intends for the church to have. Whatever God wants the church to have, we have it. It's available to us in the New Testament. And of course, we back that study up with the study of the Old Testament. It's available to us. We have the complete Word of God. So that whatever God wants, it's in there. It is available. All we have to do is to find it and to use it. We do not have to invent other things. We do not have to bring in something that is from the tradition of men. We do not have to borrow from the people who are heathenistic, who are idolatrous, who do not know the true and living God. We do not have to borrow their methods and bring them in and use them as though we were poverty stricken, for we have everything that God wants us to have in the way of worship, just like the fathers had the tabernacle of witness. Now, as soon as they left that and turned to some kind of an image that they'd made from the nations round about them, it'd be the same thing as if we today were to change the worship that God has given us. We were to alter that, add something else in, or take something out that should be there. It's the same thing. Why have the tabernacle of witness if you're not going to let it be sufficient for you? Why have the New Testament? Why have the Bible if it's not going to be sufficient? Do we have to go outside of the realm of the Scriptures to find a God or how to serve God? Surely not. So this was made according to the fashion that he had seen. Verse 45, "which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles." Now this word Jesus certainly is a poor translation. It means Joshua. It should be translated Joshua. And so what he's simply saying is that whenever they left the wilderness area, whenever they came into the land of Canaan, they were led by Joshua into that land of Canaan. He says, "which also our fathers," and this phrase, "our fathers," really means that the original ones that left Egypt were not the ones that came into Canaan. Only two of those, Caleb and Joshua, were allowed to come over, of the adults. But the descendants of them, which are still the fathers of the Jews, they came with Joshua into the land of Canaan. Joshua led them as they crossed the Jordan and as they went in to possess the land of Canaan, which is called here the possession of the Gentiles. And they brought this tabernacle of witness with them. It stayed with them all that time. So they came into the possession of the Gentiles. This was the land of Canaan. This was the land that was inhabited by several nations that were the descendants of Canaan, who was the son of Ham. Now there was a curse placed upon Canaan and his family, but they were allowed to live in this land of Canaan for a certain number of years before God had his chosen people to come in. And so when he talks about going into the possession of the Gentiles, he's talking about going into this land of Canaan, this promised land, and then he says, "whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David." So God drove the Canaanites, that is those descendants of Canaan, who were his sons, he drove them out. There was actually 12 of them, 12 tribes, you may say, that inhabited this land. And so when God allowed his chosen people to come in, they came in with 12 tribes to replace the 12 that were driven out. And it was foretold that they would be driven out way back shortly after the flood when Ham sinned against his father Noah. So he drove these out before the face of our fathers. That is, God assisted them in driving these persons out, these nations out. Joshua began this work. Joshua helped them to conquer the most of the land. And then after that, we had the period of the judges for about 300 years in which God rose up certain men as time required, and they were judges and leaders and helped to further conquer the land under the days of David. So when David came, he was the great king, and he did make the greatest inroads towards actually possessing and conquering the land, which is several hundred years after they originally crossed over into this land. David was a great king. He was a man that was truly dedicated to serving God. He wrote many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, and so we can see how greatly religious this man was. He was the one who captured the area of the Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And this is where he finally moved his capital to, where the throne was placed. And then eventually the Ark of the Covenant was brought into this city of Jerusalem, placed on this hill of Mount Moriah, and which was also known as Mount Sinai. And then so David is actually the ones who brought the tabernacle to the place that would eventually become the place of the temple. So he mentions David. Under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. David is one that gave it a home, actually, that would be its permanent home, the place of the tabernacle. Before David, it had been moved around to several places. It had even been captured by the Philistines for a while. And so David showed a particular interest in this tabernacle, and especially in the Ark of the Covenant. And was very instrumental in having it brought into the city of Jerusalem. Of course, the tabernacle could not be complete at that time without the Ark of the Covenant. That was one of the central objects of the tabernacle. And so eventually then that became the place where the temple was built. Verse 47, but Solomon built him an house. Now, David wanted to build this temple, but God said that because he was a man of war, he wouldn't let David build it. But he did let his son, Solomon, build the temple. David made preparation for it. He had the land. He had the Mount Moriah set aside. He even had the Ark of the Covenant placed there in the tabernacle. But then Solomon was the one who had the privilege of building the house, building the temple. Now, Stephen is getting around to an important part of his argument. He has been accused of blaspheming Moses and the law of Moses. Well, he showed very plainly what kind of respect and veneration he had for Moses. How that it wasn't he that blasphemed the law of Moses, but it was the people themselves who were so unfaithful at the time Moses was receiving the law that they had Aaron to build him a golden calf. He deplored this action. He was very muchly in favor of Moses and the law of Moses. And now he is defending his view about the temple. Solomon built him a house. And let's notice now the facts that he gives about this temple. He says in verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. He's referring here to the prophecy given by Isaiah. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So Isaiah is talking about a time in which God is going to be concerned with the person that has a poor and contrite spirit, the one that trembles at his word. That's where God's going to be. He doesn't have to be confined to the temple, to any house that man has made. No, he says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. I am able to expand over a much broader scope of things than to be confined to any man-made building. So he says, where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? It's really not going to be the temple. Any house that you build is not going to be my place of rest, my dwelling. So this is what Stephen is trying to get across here. He says, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he quotes from the prophecy here of Isaiah to say that. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Now it's very interesting to note that Solomon himself had a very similar feeling about this. In 1 Kings 8, verse 27, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven, and heaven of heavens, cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. So Solomon even recognizes that this house, this temple, is not going to contain God. God is going to be of a much broader scope than that. He'll not be confined to this temple. And so that's the very argument that Stephen is making here. This house that Solomon built, this temple, it's not the place that God's going to dwell in. It's not the place God is confined to. He'd even been forced to leave this temple in times past. And so there's coming a time in which this temple is going to be destroyed yet in the future. And it's not going to destroy the habitation of God. God has heaven and the earth as his throne and his footstool, and that's the habitation of God. So that's the point Stephen's making. He is saying no more against the temple than Solomon said or than Isaiah said when they gave these prophecies. And as he speaks of the rest of God, what is the place of my rest, we note in Psalms 95, verses 10 and 11, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. His rest was some other place besides the temple, was some other place besides just the land of Canaan, because this people were not allowed to enter into his rest. And certainly they could go into the tabernacle, but they couldn't go into the place God called his rest. So he concludes this portion of his argument by saying, Hath not my hand made all these things? God made all these things. And so he's not confined to something man would make. God has created the world, the universe. And so that's his habitation. He's not going to be limited to having to dwell in any structure that man has built. It is very likely that Stephen's argument was interrupted at this point by the Sanhedrin. He had made some very strong points, how that he did believe in Moses and the law of Moses, how that he did believe in the facts of the temple, but the facts of the temple included the teaching that God didn't have to dwell there. And so he was arriving at a conclusion now that the council didn't like, a conclusion that was coming that was going to show that they were in the wrong and that Stephen was in the right. Luke does not say that the council interrupted him at this point, but it's very likely that they did because of the very nature of the defense that he was making. Because his next statement is a very much of a change to what he's been saying. He now makes some very stern accusations against this. In verse 51 he says, Ye stiff-necked, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Let us notice the charges now that Stephen brings against the council. He first says, ye stiff-necked. This phrase, stiff-necked, simply is a reference to an oxen that would not bear the yoke, would not yield to the yoke. He had a stiff neck. He would not allow the yoke to be put on. And it simply means that they would not allow themselves to be submissive to God, to the laws of God, to the will of God. We can be that same way ourselves today. If we simply refuse to be submissive to God, then we could figuratively be said to be stiff-necked. And then he says, an uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now the rite of circumcision was a symbol of the covenant between God and Abraham. and, of course, between God and Abraham's seed. It was symbolic of that relationship, of that covenant. Well, to be uncircumcised means that you are out of the realm of that covenant, that you do not acknowledge that you have that covenant with God. And so to be uncircumcised at heart would be that your mind is not submissive to that covenant Abraham and God had made together. And to be uncircumcised in ears would mean that they were not to hear about this. Their mind and their ears were out of tune with the agreement God made with Abraham and his seed. They were out of harmony with this so-called agreement that God had with his people. So that's his charge. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost was the influence that was working through Stephen at this time. It was the guiding influence of the church at this time. The New Testament was not written, and so they had to depend upon the miraculous inspiration by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit to even know what to teach about this kingdom and about the church. They were resisting the Holy Ghost, and he says, as your fathers did, so do ye. So they were just simply following in the pattern, in the footsteps of their fathers. Now, he'd shown in several places in his speech up to this point where the fathers had done this. Verses 27, verses 35, and verses 39 through 43. And so he's simply saying, you're doing just like your fathers did. Whatever we can say about how your fathers didn't follow the Holy Ghost, didn't follow God, didn't do what God wanted, then we can say the same about you. You're doing the same thing that they did. Just as they, and he says in the next verse, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Just as they persecuted the prophets, so you too are guilty of the same thing. You're persecuting the great prophet, the Messiah, God. Well, that's all of our time for this segment of our study. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
As through life we go along, let us sing a happy song that will banish all our troubles, care and strife. Letting all around us know, as we onward upward go, there's a sweeter, dearer, brighter side of life.
Every day.
Across the tide.
On this way.
We shall not stumble.
Tis the brighter side of life.
There's a sweeter, brighter side where the sunshine e'er abides. Tis the blessed gospel highway of the King. Nothing causes us to fear, for the Lord himself is near. Joyous praises to his name forever ring.
Every day,
God's sun is shining.
Brightest
beams across the tide.
On this way,
we shall not stumble.
Tis the brighter side of life.
lovely name, on a lovely name. He'll return in clouds of glory. Saints of every race, saints of every race, shall behold in space his love.